Well, I hope you'll turn to chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to pick up there when we left last week. Last Sunday, we began this study. So if this is your first time today, you've not missed that much. But I would like you to know what we briefly covered. You may remember that Paul wrote this letter from Corinth. How he got way down there is a story within itself, and it is found in Acts chapter 16. He wrote this letter roughly around AD 50 to 52, and we're talking about, obviously, only about 20 years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul knew what he was writing about. He'd been definitely called by God to do it. And he wrote this letter in response to a good verbal report that he had received from his co-laborer, Timothy. If we look at the primary reasons he wrote, I think you will easily see and agree. Number one, he wrote to encourage the believers at that church. And number two, he wrote to address a misunderstanding they had regarding the second coming. Paul's words provide both assurance as well as a solid foundation for believers regarding the next major prophesied event in the Bible, and that is the rapture of the church. Now, Paul referred to this event no less than twice, even in his opening comments of the letter. He had not gone 10 verses the way we have verses in our Bible, that he had already mentioned the coming of the Lord two times, first in verse 3 and then again in verse 10. Just a quick look at that, and then we'll see what happened to him to get him to Corinth. You might notice in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 3, Paul said to them that he was constantly keeping in mind the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he defined that hope when he wrote to Titus. I'm going to turn over to Titus chapter 2, verse 13. And he said this: "We are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." But when we read of the hope in the Bible, I hope that you understand that it took me a long time to get to this place, but I've now understood when I find that word hope in the Bible. We're not talking about, maybe this will come to pass, or I hope so. But the definition I live by on the word hope in the Bible is a confident assurance. That is the hope that a Christian has regarding the second coming of Christ. A confident assurance. The only thing we don't know right now, and no one knows, is the actual time of the rapture. You see, it's next, and therefore it's imminent, but we do not know the time. Unlike the second coming to the earth, those people living at that time during the tribulation, they will be able to calculate exactly when God is coming back, because Daniel told us how to do it. What you don't know is when he's coming for the rapture for the church, but those people living during the tribulation is still here. We'll be able to calculate exactly when he's coming back with the church to reign. So keep that in your mind as we think about and study this blessed hope. And then in verse 10, he said this. He was happy that they had turned to God from idols and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, I am one of these people. You can mark me down in the column that says the church, that is to say the worldwide church, the group of people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are going to be raptured away will never go through the wrath of tribulation expressed so much in detail in the book of the Revelation. And this is the verse that I camp out on for that. He has rescued us. He will rescue us. He already has, but when he says, I'm going to do something for you, you can write it down like it's on a rock. It's going to be done. It is done. We just hadn't reached that day yet. But we will be rescued from the wrath that is to come. When all those bowls start getting tipped over and poured out, and all those trumpets blown, and all those vials, it's not going to be for the church. We're gone. We're not here. Now, since we have spoken in just 10 verses, he has already mentioned twice the return of the Lord. Since we're going to be rescued from the wrath to come, I eagerly latched on to and unashamedly latched on to an outline that I saw in one of Dr. John Phillips's books, and it was entitled The Lord's Coming, A Saving Truth. That was last week. So on the board now you'll see The Lord's Coming, A Stimulating Truth. He is writing this letter to clear up misconceptions about the Lord's coming. It is a saving truth, that is, we will not go through the wrath. And it's a stimulating truth, that is to say, it ought to stimulate us to live in such a way or in such a manner. And we're going to look at that today. Now, if you're like me, when you see all the claims that Paul is going to make today of himself, you're going to walk out of here saying, hey, no way I'll ever live up to that. Well, first of all, in the old nature, you are exactly right. But in the new nature, there's at least hope as the Lord keeps growing us, maturing us, and changing us into the likeness of his Son. And so we're going to look at those claims that Paul makes today. Now, here's how he got there. This is kind of interesting to me. Let's look at chapter 2, at 1 and 2, and then we'll talk about it. Paul writes back to these believers in Thessalonica. He says, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel amid much opposition. Now, first of all, there's two major thoughts that come out of that. He is saying, what we did there was not in vain. It was not empty. It produced fruit. And secondly, we had been mistreated, but that didn't stop us from proclaiming boldly the gospel of God in your midst. Now, what happened? Why did he say that? We're not going to turn all the way back to Acts, but I hope you will remember that Paul and Silas and Timothy were arrested, beaten, thrown in jail, and locked in stocks overnight. And when the magistrates who did that learned that Paul was a Roman citizen, they were scared to death. They realized they had done that without any type of, we would call it today, due process. Or in other words, there was no trial. He was simply thrown in jail. So the next morning, in fear, they sent the police down to the jail and said, tell him he can leave town out the back way. And Paul stood up and said, not on your life. They threw us in here. They beat us publicly. And now they're going to publicly come down here and apologize. And so the magistrates sheepishly went down and said, would you please leave? And graciously, Paul agreed not to press any charges, but to leave from their midst. And when he did, he went over to, you see up on the high board there, from Thessalonica down to Berea, and the Jews chased him down there too, did the same type of stuff, but didn't throw him in jail. And from there, he went down to Corinth. And from Corinth, he was so worried about these people that he had first started that little church, he sent Timothy back to report. And so Paul is in Corinth now, waiting on Timothy to bring a report of how the fledgling church is doing up there. And that's what brings us to his comment, you know that what I did among you was not in vain, see? And you know how we had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. And so they did totally understand what had been going on and what had happened. But God is the one who gave Paul the boldness to speak the gospel. Now, starting at verse 3, and would you believe going all the way through verse 12, Paul speaks not of his commitment to bring the gospel, but his conduct in bringing it. And here's where the challenge comes for us. First of all, let's look at Paul's claim in verse 3. Paul wrote back to this church, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Now, first of all, when he uses the word exhortation, it is a word that means to call aside. You can almost picture Paul with those brand new people in Thessalonica, maybe arm around a shoulder, calling somebody aside and asking, how are things with you? He would call them aside, and after only a moment or two of conversation, Paul could probably tell where they were spiritually. It was not difficult for him to discern what was going on. And after he did that, he then did three things with them. First, it involves in my New American Standard translation I'm using here, the word is error. The other word could be used there is deceit. Paul emphatically stated that my teaching, my exhortation to you, the help that I offered you was not from error or not from deceit. And that is all that they had heard. this was refreshing and new because they weren't listening to the rabbis and their rote memory of rules and rites and rituals, but of something alive and living. And they understood that Paul cared. And he said, I didn't teach you from deceit. I was truthful with you. Secondly, nor was his teaching from impurity in my Bible, uncleanness in your King James Bible. The word speaks here of a sexual overtone, both morally and physically. He said, I was not improper toward any of you. I shared this with this class many, many years ago, but it hits me again as I get here. My mother had a sister whose husband was a preacher, in name only, I think. And she said his counseling that he gave to women was how to counsel them into his bed. And it was a bad time. Paul is saying, you didn't find that in me. I didn't teach you from error or deceit. And I certainly did not approach anyone from a impure position. Thirdly, nor did I teach you by way of deceit. Now, that's in my New American Standard. In the King James, it's guile. Nor did I teach you in guile. Paul spoke boldly the message with which, verse 4 says, that he had been entrusted with the gospel. And that's how I speak, he said. Not as pleasing to men, but pleasing to God. That is so important. I feel for pastors who are intimidated in their pulpit. I really do. I feel for those who are afraid to say what the Word says because they think they might lose their job. That's a bad place to be. Paul said, I don't care. He said, I'm not a man pleaser. I'm trying to please the Lord who examines our hearts. Paul only spoke that which had been entrusted to him. He, in other words, he preached Christ and him crucified. He talked of the holiness of God. He talked of the love of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God. He told them about one who is mighty to save. And he let the chips fall where they may. I laughed at something I read this week. From J. Vernon McGee, he admitted, I used to get backed up in my flesh around Easter time in that I would read the newspaper. You remember doing that? I would read the newspaper over in the religious section to see what the liberal preachers were going to preach about on Easter Sunday. You know, we used to put in the paper the name of the church, the time it met, the sermon for the coming week, all that's gone, had it? But it used to be there. And he said, I would laugh when I would see some of the sermon titles. He said the one that got me the most was the preacher that said, Easter is a time of flowers. He said he really enjoyed that one. He said, what a robust meeting that must have been. Easter is a time for flowers. No wonder we have weak saints because they're being fed watered down soup. One Methodist preacher from somewhere down south is reported to have said, with the weak soup being served by some of them down here, you couldn't have enough good food to get a sick grasshopper well. So, but isn't that a shame that some are so intimidated they can't be entrusted with what God gave them to say, because they might be called before the board and let go. I'd hate to live my life that way. Well, that's Paul's claim. And let me show you his conduct before them, starting in verse 5. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles we might have asserted our authority. Let me give you three words real quick that may help you hang on to the conduct he's saying there. He said, I never spoke or I never came with guile. I never preached for gain. And I certainly didn't preach for glory from men. No guile, no gain, no glory. The two things that he shunned was flattering speech and a pretext for greed. Most importantly, we did not seek glory from men. That means he didn't seek honor or fame or position from men. Just this very morning, I know now why God gave me this. Just this very morning, I opened up a daily devotional I have. It was given to me by my son-in-law, Trent, who is a pastor. And it's from Paul Davis Tripp. It's probably the best daily devotional I've ever had. I'm thoroughly enjoying it because he goes through the Bible in order, start with Genesis, go to Revelation. And he might take three chapters out of that, pick one phrase or sentence, and camp out on it for the daily devotional. And I'm really enjoying it. Not only did I look at today, but I turned over to 1 Thessalonians. And he said, it's a very dangerous thing when a person starts to look at his or her success and think that they are the ones that caused it. He said, God give us the grace to glory in his glory, and that everything has been done is because he did it. And here we come to Paul saying, I didn't come with guile, I didn't come with gain, and I didn't come to get glory from men. Fits right in. Thank you, Lord, for that too. Now I'd like to share with you next not only the things that he shunned, but he then lists some things that he showed, verse 7 and 8. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become so very dear to us. Here are the two things I see in these verses that Paul showed to those believers in Thessalonica. One, he showed motherly love, and he also showed that he would give his very life for them. You know, do you remember the picture in the Bible? Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he said, "How often I would have spread my wings over you and brought you in as a mother hen." Remember that? I see a bunch of you nodding. But you would not. A story is told about an African missionary who was walking down a road one day where a wildfire had quickly come across the road, both sides, and he saw a burned corpse of a bird and a burned nest, and he idly just with his foot kicked at the bird, and the mother bird, dead, fell over, and out ran three baby chicks that had been protected by her wings. That's the picture here that Paul is giving. He said, "I've loved you like a mother hen loves, even to the point that I would give my life for you." What a gentle giant this man is. Well, that's what he showed. That's what he shunned. And now he wants to tell them, lastly, what he shared with them. Verse 9, you'll see that. "For you will recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." One thing that you can see in the Bible about Paul liked to pay his own way. He didn't demand, as he said earlier, his apostolic due. No, y'all don't take care of me while I'm here. He didn't come to town, preach, get his honorarium, and leave. See? He stayed around and he worked. And when funds were low, as I imagine they often were, he resorted to his skill of tent making. And he would work to earn money so that working, it says here, night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you. I think personally, this furthers the picture, if you will, of a mother's love for her children. Here's what I mean by that. You remember the little ditty, the little poem? "A man's work is from son to son, but a mother's work is never done." I believe that. I hold motherhood in high esteem. Nothing like a mother, the love of a mother for her children. And so Paul says, like a mother who never quits working, I too did that in order not to be a burden to you so that I could teach the gospel. That's what Paul showed them. And these actions gave Paul, the next thing he mentions in verse 10, a clear conscience. Notice, if you will, that he said, "And you are witnesses." You know these things. This is not done in a corner. "And so is God, how devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly we behaved toward you." These three words he uses here is interesting because he says we behaved devoutly. King James there has the word holily. We behaved holily in front of you. Another word might be pious. We behaved piously. The word means to be pure from wrong, observant of every duty with which he was charged, and careful to fulfill every obligation that he had. He also says he behaved uprightly. That's in my Bible. Some of yours will use the word there, justly. He behaved justly. It carries the concept of being a straight shooter, one who deals straight with someone in transactions, somebody you can trust. That's what Paul was. When he gave his word, a handshake, that was good enough. I'll tell you something interesting happened in our home. I don't mean this to look at me, but I just want to give you because it fits. But Judy and I had a situation with the inside the house that the air handler overflowed. And when we got through with everything, the insurance company said, we owe you about $36,000. And they took away the deductible and took away depreciation. And finally, I got this little bit of check. And so I went to see a man in town that I know that handled flooring and said, I need you to come out, take up the old, put down the new. And he said, we'll do it. And then I came back and said, well, we need more. And here's why. We're going to expand to this, get this done too. He said, all right. And then one day he said to me, Kerry, I thought by now we were going to have a come to Jesus meeting. I said, what are you talking about? He said, you and I have been doing this by word. We ain't signed nothing. I said, no problem. We'll take care of it. He said, I know you will. And what a joy to know that you can be a straight shooter with somebody and they know that that's the way it's going to be. And when somebody tells you that, what a joy for you to know, I'm going to get what he promised. Well, that's what Paul said he was here. He treated people justly. And there was a third word he used also. He presents his behavior toward other people as, again, in the King James now, unblameably. Unblameably. My Bible just calls it blamelessly in the New American Standard. In other words, he gave them no cause for censure. No cause for censure. In Paul's last point regarding his personal conduct, he tells of his concern for his converts in Thessalonica. First of all, he points to he had a fatherly concern for them. I want you to see that in verse 11. Let's back up and get the three words again. First, in verse 10, he said, how devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly we behaved toward you, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Now, you who are in here like me that have had the good fortune to be a father to some children, you know the responsibility that came. And I dare say, if you look back, you might want to say, I wish I could do some of that over again. I know I wish I could. But when you're 21, 22, 23, and 24, and 25, you don't know what you know when you're 77. So I couldn't give then what I now know, but I wish I could do it over again. But I can't. But let's look what Paul did, and maybe we could pass this on to grandchildren and give them a chance. Paul said, there are three things I did toward you that is like a father would to his own children. First of all, he said, I would exhort them. That means, as I said earlier today, we've already covered it, he would pull them aside privately and have a talk, appeal to them to develop Christian character and to submit to God's word. He would exhort them. He would also encourage. That's in my Bible. The word also can be in your Bible as to comfort or console. good word there. He would comfort or console them. It's also rendered, as I said in mine, encourage. After all, they were babes in Christ. Think about what happened to them. Did you know that most of the people in the early church were pagans? I mean, look, he said up there in chapter 1, you've turned to God from idols. So most of them were pagans. Many were Jews who believed, and they turned to. So they needed some encouragement because they had grown up in a world faced with persecution. Some of them had been ostracized because of their belief. And having been ostracized, many of them were feeling financial pressure because they'd been cut off. It was tough. And so Paul said, I want to encourage you too. He would comfort them. But after all of that and going through tough times, he still held them to a very high standard. I want to show you a word in verse 11 that may surprise you of what it really means in the original. Do you see where he says there, after exhorting and encouraging, he says, imploring each one of you as a father would. Now, in the King James, that word imploring is charged. I want to charge you. What does that mean? It means he challenged them to be a witness, to testify of what God had done for them, even during these tough times. And folks, that's the challenge, I believe, for us today. It is easy to go through the day and just roll with the punches and say nothing to nobody when we actually ought to be saying something to everybody about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I've charged you that you be a witness to what God had done. That was his fatherly concern for these people. He wraps up, though, with his number one fundamental concern for them. It's in the next verse. Look at 12, please. He wants to do the exhorting and encouraging and charging, as verse 12 says, so that, here's the reason, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, we've been in church long enough to know that the word walk means live. I want you to live in a manner, he says, worthy of the calling of the Lord who has invited us into his own kingdom. And that's what we are to do daily. Live in a manner so that people want to know, why are we different? Not live in a manner that makes us look like the rest of the unsaved world. I want to share this story with you to make that last point, and we'll be dismissed. There was a count of much money and good reputation in France, and he was reduced to poverty almost overnight by the spendthrift ways of some that he depended upon. You know stories right here in this church of some people who have run into very, very difficult financial times, no fault of their own, but someone who they had trusted to either file this report or pay this and didn't do it. And it reduced that person almost overnight to poverty. That was the situation of this count. As a result, he dwelt in a common lodging home. Reminds me of 50 cents for rent. What is it? Trailer for sale or rent. Yeah, that's it. Rooms to let, 50 cents. Okay. That's where he lived. And his companions, who also lived there, were harlots, thieves, and ne'er-do-wells, who urged him to join with them in their nefarious affairs. But he excused himself and said, "I hope you'll excuse me, gentlemen, for I am a French count, and privilege has its responsibilities. If I were to do as you say, I would dishonor the great name I bear. I pray you have me excused from your adventures." That's the way we need to live. To the world, in a very nice way, "I pray you have me excused from your adventures." What a list Paul gives us today. We can't do it in our own strength. But isn't this worthy, this list that we have today, to ask for God's help to live in that way? Why? So that others may also walk worthy. It makes sense, does it not? We'll pick up right there next week. Hey, it's Mother's Day. Will you be here? I hope so. Got a surprise for you. Judy and I are working on it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today and for your word. We pray it would lodge in our hearts and we would show it to the world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.